We're in Mark chapter 11, and we'll pick up our reading at verse 27. Mark 11, verse 27. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you the authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered, "Jesus, we don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. Jesus encounters the Sanhedrin. I think you've heard the term Sanhedrin, and that sort of implies that you're on the hot seat. That's a group of people you don't want to be called in front of. But the Sanhedrin were comprised of three groups. They were chief priests, retired high priests, and other priests that had permanent duties in the temple. Secondly, they were teachers of the law. As such, they were the legal authorities. And then there were elders that were wealthy laymen. Together, they represented the status quo. And Jesus is a threat to their authority, because they are the ones who are in charge of the temple. And because the temple was the center of Jewish worship, they were really in charge of Judaism. And so they want to know who gave Jesus permission to come in and clean up their house. And Jesus does a strange thing. He answers their question with his own question. I began to look at this, and it was called to my attention that when people come to Jesus with doubt or unbelief, when Jesus come to people with hostility, he would never give them a direct answer. He would never perform a miracle in their midst. Jesus was approachable to those who trusted him. Jesus did miracles for those who trusted him. But for those who came with a chip on their shoulder, Jesus never really engaged them. But Jesus had a method for his reply, even though he was not directly answering their question. You see, the significance of John the Baptist's ministry was to pave the way for Jesus. His message was, the kingdom of God is near. And it's very significant. If you remember back in the very opening verses of Mark's gospel, that's where he begins telling the story. He begins with the preaching of John the Baptist. Now, here's the logic behind this reply. If the status quo leadership did not recognize the authority of John the Baptist, and if John the Baptist was paving the way for Jesus, Jesus then has even more authority than John did. And so it's this argument from the lesser to the greater. Jesus is basically saying, why even talk about my authority? You don't even recognize his authority. In logic, if you ever had a class in logic, this is called an a fortiori argument. That may ring a bell, just don't ask me to spell it. But I tried to think of a way I could illustrate this. Let's suppose I announce I'm leaving tomorrow to confront Congress. I'm going to Congress tomorrow, and I'm demanding a confrontation with them over the national debt. And let's say that I am able to get the attention of a congressman, and his answer is, well, first, you might think about paying your parking ticket. They're towing your car right now. Now, that's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Jesus says, we don't even need to talk about my authority. You don't understand it anyway. Let's talk about something that you don't understand that's down a little more on your level. Now, when you think about this, if they had acknowledged John's authority, they would realize that they would soon be out of a job. As a matter of fact, the temple that they should have been keeping holy, you see, they were really lax on the job. They were proud of the authority they had, but they really weren't taking responsibility. It's interesting. A lot of people want authority, but they don't follow through on the responsibility. It was their responsibility that the temple not be desecrated. But here's what's so ironic is that within that generation, within 40 years, the temple would not even be standing. And so it's a rather moot point. Their authority was going down the tubes rather quickly. But what they were trying to do was gather incriminating evidence to use against Jesus. No matter what Jesus said, they would have used it against him. And before they can even realize what's happened, Jesus has turned the tables on them, and they're the ones in the hot seat. And they react just like politicians have always reacted. They have an agenda, and when the tables turn, and when the new poll comes in, and they find out that public opinion is shifting, suddenly they don't want to take a position at all. Suddenly they don't seem to know anything at all about this whole matter. Now, it's almost humorous here, because John the Baptist was popular among their constituency. Of course, they didn't like John, they didn't like Jesus, they didn't like anyone upsetting their apple cart. And so, basically, they're rather glad to be able to just slip away and pray that the matter will die for lack of a second. Now, they ask a question of Jesus that he didn't answer to them. They said, by what authority do you do this? There is an answer, and Jesus gave us the answer. At the end of Matthew, here is his answer. All authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me. Not only does Jesus have authority to minister in the temple, he has authority over creation. He has authority over death. He has authority in heaven. Do you realize that wherever Jesus goes in the universe, he's in charge? And that's a stupendous thought, but the real practicality is he has authority over you and me. Ephesians 1:10 says that when the master plan of God has been fulfilled, everything in heaven and on earth will be brought together under the headship of Jesus Christ. That gives us hope for the future, but the writer of Hebrews said, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. In other words, we're not there yet. This is God's ultimate plan. Sadly, the authority of Christ is not recognized in much of his own creation. Legislators will enact laws that contradict his teachings. Even in public education, there's limits to what you can say about Jesus Christ. But if there's any one venue, if there's any one sphere of influence where Jesus should be recognized as Lord and as head, it should be within his own church. And so Paul prays for the Ephesians that their eyes will be opened so that they will see Christ seated at God's right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all other rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the benefit of the church, which is his body. That's an awesome statement, but you know, in everyday language, sometimes people will just in casual conversation, where do you go to church? People say, I go to Preacher Reasoner's church. No, it's not my church. It's his church. It's not John Wesley's church. The Pope is not the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. That means that, it means several things. Let me just unpack that. First of all, it means that we, gathering as a part, a local assembly of the body of Christ, first of all, we believe in Him. We've already said so. We've already, in our creedal statement, affirmed, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord. We are a group of people that believe in Jesus. We believe His teachings are true. Thirdly, it means we obey His commands. Fourthly, it means that we gather to worship Him. You show me a church that does not believe in the deity of Christ, that does not obey His teachings, that disregards His commands, and I'll show you a cult. It's not really a true church. But wherever people gather in His name to hear His word proclaimed, wherever we gather to observe the sacraments that He's instituted, and wherever there is discipline or discipleship and accountability, there you find a local expression of the one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. Now, there's a little theology for you. There's four attributes of the church. The church is one. The church is holy. The church is universal. And the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. Now, from the scripture, the reformers identified the three essential marks of a true church. See, some people say, unless you come to my church, you're not going to heaven. Unless you belong to my church, you're in a false organization. The true church proclaims the gospel. The true church observes the sacraments. And within the true church, there's some form of government. There's some spiritual oversight. And every Christian needs to be amenable to a local congregation. That means we need to be accountable. We need to be in connection with a local congregation. We need to be accountable. Jesus tells a story in Matthew chapter 18 of the shepherd who's counting the sheep. And he counts 98, 99, and he looks and says, but where's my last sheep? And he goes out and looks and searches for the lost sheep. Now, Jesus is the good shepherd, but every pastor is supposed to be an under-shepherd. And every pastor looks over the congregation and makes a mental note of who's missing, and maybe I need to check on him or her. Do you realize if you're not accountable, if you don't belong anywhere, we don't know if you're missing? And they told a story one time of a man who was so faithful in church attendance that every time the doors were opened, he was there. It was winter. There was ice on the ground. He stepped out to go to church Sunday morning, slipped on the ice, broke his back, and was laying there waiting for someone to come and get him to the hospital. Do you realize some people would lay there until they died? They'd never be missed. But because he was so faithful, somebody at church said, where's Brother Jones? This is not like him. We better go check. Found him and immediately got him some medical attention. You know, it's good to be missed. It's good to belong to something. In this same chapter that talks about Jesus looking for the missing sheep, there's also a procedure for church discipline. Now, obviously, that has to refer to a local assembly. We can't discipline someone else's children, even if we think they need it. We have to know who belonged to us. And so there needs to be that accountability, but there also needs to be a connection. We need a sense of belonging. You realize one of the things that's happening in our society today is there is a tremendous sense of loneliness. that Facebook friends cannot fulfill. A survey of 55,000 people found that among the 16 to 24-year-olds, they were the most lonely. And here's the very interesting thing. If they were on Facebook, they were more lonely because having virtual friends does not meet our need of fellowship. Our culture today has virtual interaction, but limited social interaction. You know what? It's really good to get out of the house and come to church and be with other real people. You can't rely on a virtual substitute to fulfill that need for connection. We need to be involved. We need a church home. We need to be a friendly home when people come to visit. One of my professors long ago wrote, no one can develop a mature spirituality alone. To be a Christian is to be called into community. We are a community of faith. And you say, well, I can have faith all by myself. Yes, but we also need to pray for each other. We need to watch over each other. We need to be in connection with each other. A theologian wrote this, any idea of enjoying salvation or being a Christian in isolation is foreign to the New Testament writings. You can't baptize yourself. You can't serve communion to yourself. You are given spiritual gifts to minister to other people, and you can't use those gifts if you never touch anyone else. In the New Testament, there's over 50 one another passages. We're to admonish one another, comfort one another, encourage one another, confess to one another, pray to one another, love one another. And there's a whole bunch more, but you can't do that if you never come in contact with people. And so we need accountability, we need connection, but we also need to be in covenant. Covenant is a very important word. It's a voluntary agreement, which carries both blessing and responsibility. The family is created out of a covenant relationship. Marriage is a covenant ritual. The church is a covenant of fellowship, and we'll be doing that at the close of the service. The state also has vows and responsibilities. Each of these institutions are entered through a vow or a covenant. God sets the terms, tells us what our obligations are. And so in the church covenant, when you join a congregation, you're pledging to be faithful, to pray for each other, to be faithful in attendance, to be faithful in participation, and in financial support. And the blessings that we get in turn for accepting those responsibilities is the fellowship and the care that the church gives each other. 1 Corinthians 12 says that every part of the body should care for each other. You know, if my leg is itching, my hand reaches down and begins to scratch. My hand is ministering to my leg. And so in the body of Christ, we all look out for each other. Let me tell you, that's one of the most therapeutic things that can happen. Sometimes there is a danger in becoming so obsessed with our own hurts, our own pains, our own insecurities. Let me tell you that one of the best things to do is to visit the hospital or the care facility. There's been a lot of times when I've walked into a hospital to visit people, and I had a lot of things on my mind. After I prayed with them and saw the suffering they were going through, it was a blessing to be able to walk back out into the sunlight again. As you minister to other people, it kind of gives a perspective. It restores a balance that we don't have if we just live in isolation. Paul says that within the body of Christ, the church, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. And so there is a blessing in being connected. There's a blessing in being a part of a team. We can do more together as a team than any of us can do individually. And so I'm preaching that Christ is the head of the church, that He has organized the church, and that He who is our Creator knows that we need connection, knows that we need accountability, knows that relationships need to be formed through covenant agreements. And so this is a happy occasion for us as a church because we have three people in our congregation who want to become official members of our congregation. I talked to Carl and Jackie clear back in April. I've had several conversations with Larry, and we've been looking forward to this service. Would all three of you just come and meet me in front of the altar now?